All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. We've got a lot of work to do tonight. Nehemiah chapter 10, remember, we're already seeing that all of the work is completed, the worship has been restored, the people have entered into a covenant, a promise, an agreement with God, in that they were going to keep the ways of God, worship Him, and not depart from it any longer. Chapter 10 comes now in that they've written it all out, and they're going to, they have this document now, and all of the leaders are going to sign the document as if to say, we agree to it. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, those who placed their seal on the document were, and all of these leaders, I think some 84 names are on this list here, of all of the leaders of Jerusalem, of Israel, have decided that we're going to keep the ways of the Lord. We're going to honor His word, and we're going to live for Him. And you can imagine as the people see this miracle take place, really, in just a few days, a couple of months, I should say, it happened so quickly that the temple was built so very quickly, in just over 50 days. And it was a miraculous thing. And so when they saw it go up, and they said, not the temple, I'm sorry, the walls, the protection of the walls, the temple was completed, now the walls are completed, they're a real city again, and they're excited about what God has done. And so they're putting their names on the line. This is it. We're agreeing to following the ways of the Lord. And that's what these first 27 verses are dealing with. In verse 28, the people had their agreement, their covenant with God. Verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes, that we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So chapter 10 actually lays out three areas that they were going to commit to. The first was in the moral area, or in the area of morality. The area of morality, they determined that they were not going to become unequally yoked. You know the passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 6, that tells us, do not become unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked. It tells us so in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? This was the agreement that they actually are entering into. They would not become unequally yoked, pagans with believers. And the believers, of course, are Jewish believers. They believed in one God. But the pagans of the area believed in many gods and did not honor the God of Israel. And the danger was always that when the people would marry pagan women and they would give their sons over to marry these pagan women or give their daughters to marry pagan men, well, what do you suppose happens? The faith becomes diluted. The belief, the trust, the honoring of the one true God becomes diluted. And that's why entering into an agreement with a non-believer is a very dangerous thing. Obviously, it applies to marriage, and that's what we're talking about here. They're talking about not entering into a marriage or allowing your children to enter into a marriage with someone who does not share the same faith. Very important thing. One need only to talk with a woman whose husband is not saved, or a Christian man whose wife is not saved, especially if it's gone on for several years, and everyone will agree that there just seems to be a closeness. They can only become so close. But the deepest closeness that comes is through the spiritual connection that husband and wife share. And when that is not there, You might experience some closeness. It's not a horrible, horrible thing. But you will never enter into an intimacy, the deepest type of intimacy, which is spiritual. You cannot, because, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians, light and darkness can have no communion. They can have no fellowship. You will be able to have fellowship on all of the sensual planes, all of the physical planes, but not on the deepest plane, which is a spiritual one between you and God. There is a spiritual thing that God has done in marriage. And when people do it a different way, they will never be able to experience the joy that God intended through marriage. And this is the agreement. They've raised their hands. They have sworn that they have agreed with the elders. This is what it says. We will not give our children to pagans. We just won't do it. Morally, it's wrong. That's what they're saying. The second thing is an ethical promise. In verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. In other words, we're going to keep this part of the law as it pertains to the Sabbath. There's an ethical law here. If someone brings their wares on the Sabbath day, well, even if we need it, we're not going to buy it, because ethically it would be wrong. Religiously it would be wrong. It would be a wrong thing to do against God, but in particular, as Jesus taught us, the Sabbath was for man. God created it for man's sake, and so we would be violating our own good, and that's something that they determined we're going to raise our hands and swear. If anyone comes on the Sabbath day, we're not going to do any business on the Sabbath day. It's just as simple as that. They had the freedom to do so. Obviously, they did do that on the Sabbath day, but they decided they're not going to do it. Now, how does this apply in the Christian world? The Sabbath was created for man, it's true, and there is certainly a spiritual benefit to resting. But Christians are not under the same type of laws as the Jews were under. They were separated. They were set apart for a specific task. God put them under these strict guidelines for their purposes and for their sakes. Christians and the New Testament teaching actually tells us that the Sabbath was completed or fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the rest that we now have, which is the Sabbath that it's talking about, is actually being in Christ. Now, the Christian rest is a daily thing. And that doesn't mean that we sit around and rest all the time. We don't do any work. But we have the rest of God in our hearts, in our spirit. And if you want to be refreshed, it's good to take a day off, but the best way to be refreshed is to have a spiritual and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ every day, and you'll find you'll have the strength to conduct all sorts of work and business. Is it a good practice not to do business on Sunday? Well, not necessarily Sunday, but someday you need to shut it down. There needs to be a day, a good day, when you can say, I'm resting today. I'm resting my mind. I'm resting my creative skills, because you need that rest. Even Jesus took time to go off and pray, to go off and be alone. There's a good principle that is involved there. That doesn't mean we're under the same law. We certainly are not. And so, but the idea of rest is a good idea. Now, in verse 32, also is they make their third promise, and that we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. Now, this was the promise that actually, as it goes on, it ends in this section in the very last verse. For the children of Israel, the children of Levi, shall bring the offering of the grain, the new wine, and of the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests, the minister, the gatekeepers, and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. All of this section actually all talks about that, talks about what we would call the tithe. We would call this the offerings to the work of the ministry. That's what this whole section talks about. They allowed the temple to be run down. They forsook the temple. They neglected the needs of the Lord's house. And because of that, and ultimately what took place is the Lord's work was left in ruin. So what they agreed to was a predetermined tithe, in that they agreed that everyone would be engaged in the support of God's work. Everyone would be engaged in the support of God's house. And we will all, they said, agree to a yearly tithe, and that tithe would be dedicated specifically, or a yearly offering, I should say, and that yearly offering would be dedicated for the Lord's house. And notice it says there in verse 32, for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread. That was the bread that needed to be placed every week, needed to be placed fresh in the temple. For the offerings, the Sabbath offerings, the new moons, and all of the things that were in all the work of the house of our God. And so in verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our father's house. All this was necessary for the work of the house of God, the worship that went on there, at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. All of it now was, as I said, the entire nation was going to be involved in the care of the ministry of the house of God. Very important here. It talks about the first fruits. We talked about the offering. I mentioned tithe, but that comes actually in a little bit. That's something different. Tithe literally means one-tenth. These other things are mere offerings, the different types of offerings, the first fruits. It wasn't a tenth of the first fruit. It was all of the first fruit. If any of you have ever grown fruit trees, many of them will produce an early fruit. These are just samplings of what's going to come. And the idea here is you take all of that early fruit and offer it to the Lord, and you bring it to the temple. What happens? The priests would use it, the Levites would use it, and they would, giving it to the Lord meant that other people were going to benefit from it. But what all of the others that all of the other fruit that came off of your trees, off of your vines later, would be something for you. Of course, of that, as we're going to see, that you give one-tenth to the Lord and to the temple. That's the Jewish system. Verse 37, it says, to bring the first fruits of our dough. See, talking about money here. No, I'm just kidding. That's not dough. Bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And so the tithing, that is one-tenth of their crop, one-tenth of their increase, was to come to the house of the Lord to help the Levites, the priests serving, to help all of the ministry that's there. Everything was going to be a team effort. Everyone was going to use these things to benefit the house of the Lord, because as they're thinking, God forbid it should ever be neglected like it was before. Now, there is a New Testament principle in giving as well. And we finish verse 38. The priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites. When the Levites receive tithes, the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. So as they're receiving tithes from the people, they take one-tenth of that and put it into a storehouse for the temple's needs. Now, as I mentioned, there is a biblical principle for giving. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 actually talk about the New Testament principle for giving, for tithing, however you want to see it. And it says in verse 8, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, in chapter 8, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship, the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. As he had begun, so we also would complete this grace in us, that you abound in this grace also, in verse 7. And then in chapter 9, he talks more about this giving, as he said, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness. There's that word willing again. It seems willingness becomes the key way of giving in the New Testament model. In verse 6 of chapter 9, but this I say, he who sows sparingly, let me read verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Now, keep in mind, God expected the Old Testament saints and believers to be givers, to give for the work of the Lord, to give as unto him, to give to the Lord for his purposes, and that would be used as the Lord saw fit. He expected them to give. In the Old Testament, it was a mandated giving. This is what you will give. You must give. I imagine there were a few people when it came time to their giving that they, I don't want to give this thing up. I don't want to give this thing at all. But they had to anyway. And I imagine the neighbors would say, hey, you didn't give. You better get over there and give. And they would kind of hold each other accountable for how much they were giving. Well, Paul seems to tell us here, it shouldn't be given that way. You shouldn't give by an obligation as if to say, I have to give my tithe. Believe me, if that's the way you feel about giving, you're better off not giving your tithe, because really, all you're doing is kind of losing your money, so to speak. It's not given with the right heart. We'll benefit. I don't mind you giving it to us. We love having it. But you're not really getting much out of it. And if you're not going to be blessed, ultimately, your giving will stop anyway, because you'll make a choice one day. Your heart won't be right, and ultimately, you make a choice and just abandon it altogether. But it's the right type of giving is often regulated by a right heart. A heart needs to be right, and that's what this whole thing is talking about. He said there in chapter 9, verse 2, I know your willingness. It's about being willing, not being obligated. We don't want to be obligated. But he gives a principle, and this isn't law. It's principle. In chapter 9, verse 6, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. This is the principle. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So what he's saying is, giving is not about the law anymore. It's about one's willingness to give. And he explains it. And by the way, he says, you know, it depends on how you give. If you have a right heart, you want to give a lot, you're going to reap a lot. If you have a wrong heart, or you're not going to give as much, then you're probably not going to get as much in return. Though our giving should never be about getting. It should never be about that. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Now, a couple of times, even in the Old Testament, we see where there seems to be some forethought going into how much we're giving. And the idea of, oh, here comes the plate, I better reach into my pocket and give whatever loose change I have. Well, that you might do on maybe our Wednesday night offering when we're thinking it's going towards something else. But that shouldn't be your thoughtful tithing, your thoughtful giving. There needs to be thoughtful giving, that you determine, I'm going to give this amount every week, or this amount every month, or this amount every year. I'm going to give a tenth, or I'm going to give a fifth, or I'm going to give 2% or 1%. Whatever your faith will allow, you should predetermine what it will be. I think I would challenge you also that you might predetermine to also increase your giving as your faith increases. I think that's an important thing. I don't think that we must say you have to give 10%. I think that's Old Testament thinking. However, when we see this and the principles that are there, I do believe that 10% should be a mark that every Christian should shoot for, because it really releases us toward the service of the Lord. He goes on in verse 7 of chapter 9, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. He loves someone who gives cheerfully. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. The seed sown here, he's talking about the money, the offerings that they had taken up to this point. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. A beautiful chapter on giving, one that you should look at, you should read it, you should study it, and you should predetermine how much you intend to be faithful to the Lord in. Every steward of the Lord should be faithful with God, with what God has given to us. That's what the scripture teaches us. And so be faithful and give. The idea of this chapter here in chapter 10 and all the studies in giving, there seems to be priorities given, first to the house of God and then other priorities beyond that. Most scholars believe that the priority of giving should always be to the church that feeds you, meaning spiritual food, the one that teaches you. That should be your primary place where giving should be given. Outside of that comes other offerings that can go to missionaries and go support the work of the Lord, or someone who is in need, a neighbor who can't pay their rent, and you help them out with money. All that is considered offerings to the Lord, not as part of your predetermined tithe, but other things that come, predetermined giving, I should say, but all the things that come out of those things, of your giving, should be done generously and with a willing heart. That's the bottom line. And honestly, if you're not willing, then hold on to it until the Lord can change your heart on it. Chapter 11. Now, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So not only did they tithe, were they determining to tithe all that they would bring in, they tithed their men. They tithed their families. And they took 1 out of 10 men in some form of a lottery where they chose names and they sent people that said, you're going to go live in Jerusalem. We need people to inhabit the city of Jerusalem. It can't sit there empty. We've got to put families there. We've got to build up the population in the city of Jerusalem, lest it become a ghost town. And so they determined to do that. This is a pioneering work. It was a special kind of a work of perhaps visionary people, people who could see the city hustling and bustling once again, and could see the city, envision the city being filled with worshipers during the high holidays. And so these people were very unique individual people. Notice verse 2, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Willingly. This becomes like the missionary's heart. The missionary's heart who chooses to go and dwell in a city to build up the work of the kingdom. That's really what this was about. It wasn't about establishing a town. In many ways, it was like establishing a church. This was the work of God. This was done by the leading of God. It wasn't about the city. It was about this beautiful city that was going to give birth to the Messiah. It had to be reestablished. God's promises were connected to the city in that he promised to bring people back. He promised that it was going to be a city upon a hill. He promised that this was going to be a great place. It had to be established to establish the work and the will of God. And so this was a spiritual work. as missionaries who receive a calling from the Lord. They go out. And in order to do that, this is a willing thing. You shouldn't be compelled to go to do your missionary work. But you go because the Lord has called you and you sense that call and the urgency to go. But with that willing sacrifice, with that call, there is a sacrifice. And you need to understand what that sacrifice is. To go into the mission field means that, in a sense, you are choosing to say goodbye to certain family members. You are choosing to say goodbye to certain friends. You're choosing to say goodbye to homes, to possessions, to your comforts and your comfort zones. You're choosing to say goodbye to certain securities. You're choosing to say goodbye to a certain amount of dependence or comfort with political systems. I'll tell you, one of the hardest things that I found was not leaving my comforts of America. It was not that. It was leaving a political system that I was used to. When I found myself in another culture and realizing I had no rights, I had no, well, actually, I found out I had more rights than I realized because I'm dual citizenship. I had dual citizenship. I had more rights than even they knew. I felt like the Apostle Paul when they beat him up and he says, "Is it right for you to beat a Roman?" Remember? And they went, "You're Roman?" They were mistreating me for a while until they realized I was a European citizen. And then they went, "Sorry, sorry." And they treated me a whole different way. However, I still didn't like the socialistic system that I was involved in. I didn't like it. It really troubled me. And that, I found, was my biggest gripe. What I didn't like about living in Europe. I loved every other thing. Couldn't stand the government. I couldn't stand how things worked over there. To be a missionary, to be someone who goes into a new place, you have to die to those things. And honestly, I don't think I was willing to die to them. And so I ran back to what I knew was safe and comfortable. But someone who goes out into the mission field has to have that kind of a mind. In Matthew chapter 19, here's a wonderful missionary verse that you should probably post on your board if you're thinking about missions. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 29, "Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Certainly, there are sacrifices that we must make willingly, not blindly. You say you want to be in ministry. You want to serve the Lord. What would you be willing, or what would you be unwilling to give up for the sake of ministry? If you can name something, you probably won't go very far in the ministry, if you can name it. The idea is that nothing should keep us back from serving the Lord if He should ask us to let it go. It's not to say we abandon everything, but reality is, actually, I believe that's part of what the Lord was talking about, is this whole idea of giving our hearts solely and completely to Him. He said, "If you love anyone more than me, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven." We can't love anything or anyone more than our Christ, more than our Savior. And certainly we mustn't let anything hinder the calling that we have upon our lives simply for some material benefit. Well, with that, the rest of chapter 11 talks about the fellows and their families that have chosen to go into this missionary endeavor. In chapter 12, we find again another list. In chapter 12, we see a list that goes all the way back to Zerubbabel, who was the first guy to lead a team over to Jerusalem and start rebuilding. This list goes up to verse 11 of those who went with Zerubbabel. Verse 12, we have the days of Joachim, and he has a list of guys down into verse 20. And in verse 22, during the reign of Darius the Persian, record was kept, and these are the ones that came during that time. Verse 24, the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah and Sherebiah and Yeshua the son of Kadmiel with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks group, alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. So here were choir members that went there. We're going to see more about that in this chapter. In verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. It sounds a little bit like a worship service, doesn't it? Notice something that it says here, speaking of worship, now that you mentioned it, to celebrate with gladness. How many of us actually give thought to what it is we're singing when we're singing? And how many of us are so enraptured by what we're saying that we find ourselves smiling or being glad? I can tell you, I've been leading worship for a long time as a worship leader. For many, many years, 20, 25 years, I've been a worship leader playing guitar and sitting in front of congregations. And I can tell you, a lot of the congregations I've sat in front of probably have never read this verse, because I don't see a lot of gladness sometimes when it comes to singing songs to our God. Our God is a great and an awesome God, and if we understood really who it is we were singing to and what we were rejoicing for, there can be no straight faces in the crowd. Our faces need to express what we're feeling inside. For some of you, that's exactly what's happening. Worship is a glad experience. It's an experience of celebration. What often happens is we forget what we're doing. We fail to realize that worship is an experience. It's not what we do to kill time until the preacher speaks. It's an experience and an expression of what we know about our God. The psalm tells us to worship our God with understanding. We understand it's an intelligent exchange between us and God from a spiritual heart that's been touched by Him. Certainly we're going to be rejoicing. And how do you rejoice without a smile on your face? How do you rejoice without gladness? The very word tells us that we have to smile, don't you think? Not that the position of our lips is anything, really. I understand that. But my point is there needs to be a smile in our heart. There needs to be an understanding and a recognition of who it is we're addressing in the midst of our worship. Who are we singing to? And of course, when we're singing to Him, there has to be the rejoicing. How do you rejoice, as I said, without a smile? Praise the Lord. I am the happiest. I've got Jesus in my heart, and I'm so happy. I'm rejoicing within right now. When I was younger, I used to do that to the kids. I used to be able to make myself laugh aloud without smiling on my face. And it is really the most bizarre thing you'd ever want to see. And it made the kids laugh. But can you imagine trying to laugh without smiling? It really is very difficult to do. The only way to do it is to actually think about doing it that way. But sometimes we forget who we're singing to. We need to remember when we're worshiping. Something else I want to point out here, and I'm going to talk about it through the rest of this chapter a little bit. Notice all the instruments. Instruments to kind of inspire thanksgiving and singing. There are cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Later on, you'll notice it says in verse 35 that there were trumpets. In verse 36, musical instruments of David, the man of God. In verse 38, there was the thanksgiving choir. In verse 40, the two thanksgiving choirs. In verse 42, the singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. The choir director is here. And in verse 43, it says that that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. This should be the heart of the people of God. I feel really, really bad for those poor churches whose leadership have decided no instruments in church. There can be no joy. There's no joy in Mudville when you take instruments out of the church. It's impossible. All of the Psalms talk about using the instruments to inspire praise and thanksgiving. It's supposed to be that way. How terrible that any New Testament church would come up with some crazy notion is that to remove instruments from the church? How religious is that? And I do not mean that in a good way. That's a dirty word where I come from, you religious person. That's a bad thing to say. Terrible. How would you rob God's people of joy by taking away something like that? God loved his people to use instruments. More than that, in the Old Testament, you remember studying it as we were going through the law, he anointed people to make instruments for the sake of praise and worship. How dare any human being take that gift away from the body of Christ? It's a part of our rejoicing. But the goal of instruments not be to entertain. Should never be to entertain. The goal of instruments should never be to wow the people. Ooh, did you see that guy on the guitar? Man, he was ripping. Did you see that fella beating on the drums? Man, did he hit that drum roll. It was awesome. That's not the goal of the instruments. It's not the goal of the worship. The goal of all of it is to honor God. And if we can't do that with our instruments, then let's not use the instruments. Everything we do has to give honor and glory to God because he's worthy to receive every ounce of our praise. That's what it's all about. If it helps the children of God to be inspired toward thanksgiving and praise, then by all means, let's do it. But let's find the proper balance between the two. And songs of praise will be the result as verse 46 ends the chapter, comes close to ending. Chapter 13, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And good worship should always lead us into further knowledge of God. Good worship should always lead us into, oh, do I want to know you, God? Do I want to know you more? And how do we know God? Except through his word. His word reveals himself to us. So they came to the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Where'd they find that? Deuteronomy chapter 23. That's where they were reading. If you want to know, where were they reading? They were reading Deuteronomy 23. The book of Moses is the first five books of our Bible. It's called the Torah. The books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so this verse is in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about it. That's exactly where these folks were reading. Isn't that kind of cool? Because they had not met, and that's the reason why the Ammonites and the Moabites were not allowed into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And you remember, God spoke to Abraham and promised him, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. So he hired Balaam, the prophet, to come and curse Israel. Well, God wasn't going to allow that, but there was a permanent punishment against these people for attempting to curse the Lord. Balaam, however, did help the Ammonites and the Moabites did help. Balaam did help the Ammonites and the Moabites to stumble the children of Israel. Does anybody know how? Subversion. He taught the Moabites and the Ammonites to lead their women and let their women go in front of the men. And he said, if they marry the pagan women, then God will become angry with them and have to discipline them. And so it's interesting. Balaam comes up into this section. Verse 3, so it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. In other words, they heard it, they received it, believed it, and applied it to their lives. So they separated themselves from the immoral things, from the mixed multitude. A mixed multitude were people who were God's people in name only. They weren't really God's people. They just wanted to be among God's people, but their hearts were not really in touch with God at all. They just acted that way. And so they came and realized, we're just not going to be lukewarm. We don't want to hang out with lukewarm people. We want to be just with the on fire ones. Well, notice in verse 4, now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Who was Tobiah? He was the enemy of the work of God. We find out in the very second chapter of this book, the book of Nehemiah, that Tobiah was an Ammonite. He was an Ammonite. What are they doing? Entering into an agreement with this guy, the high priest, no less. He had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers in the offerings for the priests. So this was a dedicated room, but this fellow Eliashib had a little buddy on the side, Tobiah, and so he says, yeah, I'll let you use the room, do what you want with it. He was using it as a storeroom for his own personal things. Imagine. But during all this, Nehemiah writes, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king, and after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. So actually, it's believed that after the appointed time of Nehemiah's work, he went back to King Artaxerxes as he promised, and he served well and turned the work of the city over to other men. Well, it's believed now that he came back in verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil. This was 10 or 12 years later, after all the people had this experience of promising with the covenant, we promise, we swear, we're going to sign our name, we're going to do all of these things and make sure we keep them true, keep true to them, I mean. 10 or 12 years later, he says, I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Well, what was the evil? That he's an Ammonite. He had no business being in the courts of God. He was banished from it according to the word of the Lord. And this high priest should have known better, but he didn't. If the high priest isn't obeying the word of God, what do you suppose the people are going to do? Well, you guessed it. And it says in verse 8, it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. This fellow knows how to get stuff done. You know what I'm saying? He was a man of action. He believed that if it ain't right, fix it. Do whatever it takes to fix it and to make it right. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. In other words, here are the guys who are supposed to care for the work of the Lord, and they couldn't afford to work for the house of God because no one was giving their tithes. No one was taking care of the house of God as they promised. Remember, what did it say there at the end of that chapter? We will not neglect the house of our God, he said there in verse 39 of chapter 10. We will not, they, the people, promised, we will not neglect the house of our God. Notice what Nehemiah says in verse 11 of chapter 13. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? They promised. How soon they went back on their promise. How quickly. Not even a generation had passed. And already the work of the house of God was in danger of falling apart because the people who were supposed to care for the work of God couldn't afford to do that work. And so they had to go elsewhere. He said, and I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. I like the wording of that. Paul uses the same similar wording in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 when he said, I have left you in Crete that you will set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every place or in every city. Here, Nehemiah does the same thing. He puts things right. He put things in order the way they're supposed to be. If it's broken, you have to fix it. You can't just let it go. You can't just turn the other way. Nehemiah was not the kind of guy who just turned the other way and said, well, hopefully it'll work itself out. That's not what leadership does. Leadership goes after the problem and fixes it. And I'm going to tell you something. What we see from this story is sometimes people are going to get hurt by that. Eliashib is going to probably feel like, man, you stepped on my toes. And Nehemiah's reaction was probably, get over it, pal. You messed up. You made a huge mistake, and I'm fixing it for you. And that's what has to happen. What do you think Tobiah thought? Hey, man, what are you doing with my stuff? Get that stuff out of here. It doesn't belong in here. Get rid of it or we burn it. Simple as that. Get it out of here. That's, you know, that's just right. And it's practical. Don't get caught up in the religious thought of what the right thing is to do. We all have, don't act mamby-pamby. If it's wrong, fix it. And don't worry about if your feelings are going to be hurt or if you're going to hurt someone else's feelings. Yes, feelings are going to be hurt because feelings are flesh. All is flesh. And in the flesh, we're going to be hurt. And our command by the Scripture is die to that. If your feelings are hurt, die to it. And admit if it's wrong, we've done wrong, we must repent of it. And it's wrong, and I'm sorry I did wrong. Oh, I didn't want to do that wrong. But I did wrong, and I feel so ashamed. I feel so embarrassed. And people are going to talk about me because I did wrong, but I'm going to take it like a man. I'm going to take it like a man. I did what was wrong, and I'm going to repent. I'm sorry. I did what was wrong. I'm sorry. You know, we live in an age where nobody wants to admit that they've done anything wrong. But when we do wrong, admit it. And grow from it, and change from it, and be clean from it. It's cleansed. I admit it, we're wrong. Be cleansed of it. Instead of running away from it. And when you run away from it, it goes with you. You don't run from it at all. It goes with you. You might want run from the one or two or five that has pointed it out to you. But eventually it resurfaces. And you'll find it comes up again. And then you're going to run again. And you've developed a pattern for life now. Running from your problems. And then what we need to do is learn from our mistakes and be man enough, woman enough, to own up to it and repent. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and of the Levites. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zechar, the son of Mathaniah, because they were considered faithful and their task was to distribute to their brethren. You want to be considered faithful. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God for its services. Nehemiah's service was selfless, and our service needs to be the same way. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah. Contended means had a very nice discussion. And said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this day or on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And he's saying, haven't we learned anything? This is our history. It's our past. We haven't learned anything from our past mistakes. We're repeating them over and over and over again. And so it was that at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. In other words, he's imposing the Sabbath and forcing spirituality. A huge mistake in the sense that forcing spirituality can't work. It's just law. If you're not going to do it willingly, even if you stay inside on the Sabbath, you're still violating it in your heart as you sit there grudging, saying, man, I wanted to buy that huge fish, but he shut the gate. You've already violated the Sabbath in your heart. And now the merchants, verse 20, and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, just once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And I don't think this was for prayer. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go on and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In other words, here he is doing all this dirty work, all this tough stuff. He's making everything right. But he's feeling bad about it. Oh, God, please forgive me if this is too much. Just remember me for the good that I've done. I may have lost my temper. I may have lost my head. But look what they're doing. Oh, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. Have you ever done that? I know it all too well. This is something that we do. We lose it. But here I would see a bit of righteous indignation. It reminds me so much of how Jesus came into the temple with his whip and cleaned out the temple where they were doing the money changing and everything else. That wasn't the purpose of the temple. And here we see the second thing that they promised. They promised they weren't going to work on the Sabbath. And here we find them doing stuff on the Sabbath that they weren't supposed to do. Well, let's get the first thing we saw in this chapter, that they promised that they weren't going to allow anyone into the temple that didn't belong there, and they let Tobiah in it. Well, they promised they weren't going to do that. Here they promised that the Sabbath was going to remain holy. They didn't do that. The only thing left is the women thing, remember? Well, let's go on. Verse 23, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them again and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? In other words, what he's saying is, Solomon couldn't handle it. What makes you think you're going to handle it? You can't handle this. It's already defeated you. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat. Ay, 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 the horn. Ay, ay, ay. Therefore, I drove him from me. Get out of here. Remember, that's the other enemy. His enemies were now infiltrating the ministry here. How terrible. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service, bringing the wood offering and the fruit, first fruits that at appointed times. Remember me, O God, for good. What a shame. It's just a terrible shame. And obviously, we know all of this becomes really the way Israel would be. That is who they are. That is what they have become. The lesson for us, let us be faithful to our God in all things. It is possible, but repentance is necessary. Daily repentance. It's not the kind of thing, well, I repented back in 1975. I know what that's about. No, no. Repentance is something that we must do regularly because, let's face it, we live in a world of sin. And it seems to have a way of finding us. It latches onto us. Our attitudes need to be repented of. Our thoughts need to be repented of. Our actions need to be repented of. And it's something that happens all the time. And God is so merciful and gracious. He always will receive us, but he wants us to return. And he wants us to never stray far from him. This becomes a lesson of what not to do. don't do it. We've seen this over and over and over again. These people constantly have done this. Don't be that kind of a person. Have you ever complained about yourself, about, oh, I'm on the roller coaster, always up and down and up and down? Well, you know, the longer we walk with Christ, it really is necessary for us to balance that out. And that comes with constant repentance or holding on to Christ, repenting when necessary, and worshiping all the time, giving honor to our God because He deserves it all.